Good morning. I'm going to read a short passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, first six verses. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. The reading this morning was from Ephesians chapter 6. And in that passage, he talks about spiritual warfare, and he mentions the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us, and then he mentions these implements that God has provided for us and made available to us so that when it comes to withstanding the demonic forces against us, we are able to stand, the fiery darts of the wicked one there towards the end of Ephesians chapter 6. When we're engaged in the spiritual conflict, we have to use the implements that God has provided for us. And Paul's talking about the same spiritual warfare here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And he tells us assuredly that since our war is not against carnal things, we have to make use of spiritual implements. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And he equates that with casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself. So we have arguments and we have high things that exalts itself. And we'll see this kind of duality and parallelism in most any passage that talks about these things. It's interesting that we were in Colossians chapter 2, and I wasn't going to spend more time in Colossians chapter 2 until I listened to the class, but you'll notice when you do like a key word study, you want to look for when and where authors use certain words. So I'll give you an example. In Ephesians chapter 6, right at the end of the court, towards the end of Ephesians chapter 6, he mentions that he wants them to pray so that he can make known the mystery. Well, Paul uses that word in just a handful of passages, and when he does, it always has to do with the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. He had just talked about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, and then he mentions this mystery. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a lot of people are going to interpret this differently than I do. He's talking about wisdom and spiritual wisdom, carnal versus spiritual. So we have this same duality. He starts in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, a lot of people think the rulers of this age are people. But how can a person be a ruler of an age? Our lives are but a vapor. I equate this phrase, rulers of the age, to what we read about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The rulers of this present darkness, or this dark age, these are spiritual and demonic forces. And to me, it's saying here that these spiritual and demonic forces had something to do with bringing Christ to his crucifixion. And had they known what they were accomplishing, they wouldn't have done it. It's as simple as that. Now we know that Satan was involved, because when you read the book of Luke, chapter 16 and chapter 22, Satan had already put it in Judas's mind to betray him. And then in Luke 22, Satan actually enters Judas, it says. Now I don't know exactly what that means. I don't think it was demon possession like we read about in the Gospels commonly, but it says Satan entered him. And that was at the Lord's Supper. And that's the moment where Judas is revealed as the enemy. And Jesus looks at Judas and he says, whatever you are going to do, do it quickly. So So Satan was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. So here we are arrayed against all this darkness, the spiritual darkness and these spiritual forces. And we can't make war with them the way we would Russia, since they're kind of in the news, or North Korea. Those weapons aren't going to do or accomplish anything. If we're going to fight the spiritual battle, then we have to do it with spiritual things. Because this is warfare for the hearts and minds of people. That's why it's equated always with arguments. Casting down arguments. Because this is warfare that engages people's minds and their thinking. And it alters the way people think. That's why we have these phrases in the New Testament about renewing our mind or giving them a rebirth, a regeneration. That's because when we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into His spectacular light or His marvelous light, there has to be a complete transformation, and it's an inward one. It has to change our minds, the way we think, the way we view things, all of the inputs that we receive. And all of the inputs that we receive are worldly. Now what's the connection here? You'll recall in James 3:15, he talks about the wisdom that is here present in this age, the wisdom of this age. And it is earthly, sensual, and what? Demonic. So God understands that we have all of these things arrayed against us, and without His help, we're helpless. We are helpless against all these things arrayed against us. So in Romans chapter 7, when Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death?" He's talking about the battle that we have to fight constantly against temptation and the snares of the devil and these tempters. And how helpless we are if we don't have something extra. If we don't have something extra, we're helpless. And what is the next chapter about? Romans chapter 8. It's about the Spirit. When we become Christians and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have something that no one up to that time had ever had, up until the time of Christ. God had never actually taken His Spirit and put it in people. That's why we have the advantages as Christians that we have, because God is using His Spirit to help us. It's called a comforter, is what Jesus said. Well, a comforter against what? Well, I believe it's primarily against these spiritual forces that are against us. The second thing it is it's a guarantee, it's a seal. This says, you are mine. And it's a marker against the demonic forces that are against us as well. In the real world, it's not these demonic forces that are the big deal, it's their influence. It's the things that they teach. It's the things that they influence. Paul would write to Timothy of seducing or deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Those are the things that the church has to fight against. And that's why Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free," because it's opposed to those things. It's the light. His word is a lamp to our feet that keeps us from stumbling, from erring, from falling by the wayside. So we need the enlightenment that His word brings. We need to be able to see clearly. Ultimately, we need to be able to do these things so that when the time comes, we can make our stand, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, what do soldiers do a lot of? They do a lot of drilling and marching. Now, not too long ago, all the drills, the parade ground drills that soldiers did, they actually had a battlefield application to them. They were expected to perform all those drills and maneuvers on the field of battle. Soldiers do lots and lots and lots and lots of marching. And isn't it interesting in the book of Ephesians that Paul describes a series of walks. A series of walks. And this is where we apply these weapons of our warfare. This is where we put them into practice. And with the minutes available to us this morning, I'd like just briefly touch on these things. The first one that we come across, and actually the book of Colossians tracks really well with these. The first one we have is in chapter 3, or 4, sorry. Of course, by the way, Ephesians chapter 3 is one of those passages that talks about the mystery, and it connects it to these spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. And in chapter 4, he gets into the nitty-gritty of how is this supposed to affect us? What kind of things can we do to strengthen ourselves? Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling. That's the first of these walk. And then he goes into describe this in a little bit more detail. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he's going to go on to talk about some other things that help us in this calling. We're supposed to walk according to the calling with which we were called. And we understand this as an upward calling, which is in Christ Jesus. The word has gone out, and you and I have answered that call. And now we have to walk in such a way that it will be pleasing to God. And one of the things that's going to be pleasing to God is that we are unified. That we are one. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment is what Paul told the Philippians. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. I've been in conference rooms, I've been in locker rooms, I've been in all kinds of places where we're supposed to be unified. We're supposed to act and work like a team. And every time I was in one of those situations, we had a leader, someone in charge, a team captain or the president of the company or something, and he'd give us some speech. And what was the purpose of the speech? To get us on the same page, to focus our minds on the same goals, to achieve some type of unity. And what Jesus has done is he's given us gifts. And he describes these gifts as offices in verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some teaching pastors. And they have a list of things that are supposed to be accomplished. One is the saints are supposed to be equipped so that the saints can perform the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ can be edified until what? So verse 13 is actually the goal of all this work that's supposed to be done. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that's what a perfect man is. Someone who measures up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see the threads here that are always common. We have to get our minds straight so that we can get our act together and be something that is pleasing to God. The goal of my wife and I as parents is to find avenues that our children can pursue that will help them attain to this type of godliness. When Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, tells us that train up a child in the way he should go, the phrase there in the Hebrew means according to his bent. So we have this Christ-like example that we're all supposed to attain to. But our goal as parents is to, you know, take this bundle of wiring that God gave us in our children's heads and point them in directions that they can fulfill this purpose that is according to their bent, according to their personality, according to their strengths, etc., etc. In other words, we have to get to know our children in order to send them on the way that they should go. Well, God's got this parenting thing down pat. He understands that He knows exactly what we need, and He knows exactly what path we should go on. It's in this book, Ephesians chapter 2, that we're told that all the good works that we're supposed to pursue were prepared when? Beforehand, that we should walk in them. God already had a way designed for us. He's got the path laid out in front of us. We got the best example ever in His Son, Jesus Christ. All He's asking us to do is follow it. As much as you can, fill up this mold of Christ-likeness as possible. And this is something for adults. This is something that requires a mature mind, which is where this passage began. Children cannot do this. Children have to be trained up in it, but they cannot fulfill it. A perfect man is not going to be a young person. A perfect man is going to be someone that's full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, etc., etc. And then once we've all attained to this perfect man, then the whole body joined knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The next thing he mentions is walking in the light. Walking in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, chapter 5, verse 1. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and what? Given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Love is giving, period. Love is giving. Love is sharing. And that's the example that Christ gave us. I spent a lot of time talking about this last time I was here, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but every time God wants us to fulfill something that is pleasing to Him, it's always going to be in this way. It's in love. When you go back to Colossians chapter 2 and 3, He's going to talk about love being the bond of perfection. Everything we do needs to be done through and by love. And love is giving of oneself. This idea of self-sacrifice is absolutely essential to this. Romans chapter 12 begins by telling us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And this is connected to the transforming of our minds. The way we behave has a transformative effect on the way we think. The way we behave has a transformative effect on the way we think. So there is some type of debate. Actually, I'm going to be discussing this afternoon with a group of brethren. What has to change first? Does our mind change our behavior, or does our behavior change our mind? Well, to some extent, I think we may be, straining at gnats a little bit there. But there is a connection between the two, obvious, and the book of Romans makes this clear in chapter 5 when he tells us that if we persevere, our perseverance creates character, and character hope. So in just pursuing goodness and righteousness, in making good and righteous habits a part of our daily lives, then that's going to change the way we think. And it's obviously going to change the way we love. Love seeks others before ourselves, puts others ahead of ourselves. The next thing he mentions in chapter 5, starting in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Well, there's a lot that could be said here, but we associate light with knowledge and understanding. And when we think of darkness, we think of ignorance. We think of people stumbling around and falling into traps and snares and ditches, etc., etc. The Bible, God's Word, is a lamp unto our feet, but He's talking about more than just the Word here. He's talking about this process that we've alluded to of our whole thinking, our manner of seeing the world and the perceptions that we have of it being enlightened. We understand and we can see the snares that are around us and the things that can easily beset us, and we have to expose these evil things. That's why in verse 15, the next thing he mentions is wisdom. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Again, this goes back to chapter 4. A child cannot do this. This requires maturity. Children don't walk circumspectly. I just watched my daughter run face first this morning into the armrest of our couch. And I mean, when I say she ran into it, she like put her face like, and I was like, "Wow, are you okay?" And she's like, I'm okay. She wasn't walking circumspectly. In fact, she was being silly. And that's the way children think. They think silly. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. They just can't help it. And I've addressed that before, so I don't want to waste a lot of our time on that. But the idea of walking circumspectly is just being able to look around. Being able to see, if I proceed on this course of action, the result is going to be this, whether it's good or bad. We're able to look down the road a piece. We've been around the block a few times. We've seen the end of things. That requires adult thinking. We've seen the end of certain actions and certain ways of living, and we understand the consequences, whether good or bad. And there's a lot that could be said of that, but just to give us a clue in verse 18, why do you think he mentions, "Do not be drunk with wine"? Because we've all seen that, right? Some of us more closely and personally than others. But we all know the way that drunk people end up. He says, so instead of dissipation, be filled with the Spirit. And then he mentions a bunch of spiritual things. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's interesting that he, after mentioning drunkenness, he says, be filled with the Spirit and sing. You ever heard of bar songs? Isn't that interesting? I was just thinking about that the other day when I was reading this. We associate singing with sailors. Have you seen a movie or a show where they're on one of those old-timey ships and they're all swabbing the decks and they're singing? I don't know if they really did that, but there's often a lot of singing associated with drunkenness. And he's saying instead of being filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit and then sing your songs. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. And then what does he do? He goes to a list of practical daily things. And this is the thought I want to end up on, because this is what he always does. He always, when he's talking about some highfalutin things that, you know, twist our minds a little bit, he's always going to bring it back down to daily living. And the book of Colossians tracks with this as well. But he spends the last part of the fifth chapter talking about our marriages. This is the way the husband should act and treat his wife. This is the way the wife should act and treat her husband. Then in chapter 6, he talks about children and parents and the dynamics there. Then masters and servants and the dynamics there. And then he goes into this description of spiritual warfare. And that's similar to Romans chapter 12, which I touched on last time. Romans chapter 12 begins by saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice and be renewed or transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the last half of chapter 12, what does he do? He gives a list of just practical, small little things that you and I can persevere in habitually, and it is going to accomplish the renewing of our mind. Following Jesus is a discipline, and we are disciples. That means he set the way, he set the rules, and as disciples, our goal is to be like our master. It is enough for a servant to be like his master, Jesus said. So in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about the basic principles of this world. The basic principles of this world. He mentions a few things along those lines that I think fall under that umbrella. He mentions philosophy of this world. He mentions the doctrines and traditions of men. He mentions the law, which may or may not, probably does have to do with Judaism. But all of those things fall under an umbrella. And those are the weapons of our spiritual enemies. And I think chapter 2 of Colossians makes that very clear. That's the weapons of their warfare. And they are cunning and crafty and deceitful. And they use those things to ensnare people. And people take those implements in this world, is what he talks about in Colossians chapter 2 there, and they make their own religions. He calls it false humility, false religion. And he ends that chapter by saying that these things do nothing for what? For bringing our bodies into captivity. They do nothing against the warfare against our own flesh. Again, that warfare that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. If we're going to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, what do we have to do? We have to engage in this and approach this in the way that he has said for us to do. So when you just take a quick look at the armor of God mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 6, all these implements come to us from the writings of Isaiah in the Old Testament. These are just simple things. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation. And what is the sword that we have at our disposal? It's the Word of God. It's with the Word of God that we cast down arguments. And we oppose everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And back in Ephesians chapter 4, that's exactly where he began. We take our knowledge of God and he wants us to build on it until we all come to a unity of the faith. That's our lesson this morning. I hope there's things in there for you to consider. You've probably noticed that in the Old Testament, a lot of things in there foreshadow or prefigure or are an example of something that's going to have a greater fulfillment in our own lives. There's a connection in both the writings of Paul and in the Old Testament between demons and idol worship, both in Deuteronomy 32 and some Psalms as well. We have a story of a young king, at least he became king at a relatively young age, his name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah became known for tearing down the altars in the high places of the Baals and the various idols that the children of Israel, children of Judah, the kingdom of Judah had been following. Now his father was not a good man, Hezekiah's father. And I know there's young ones in the audience and having young ones myself, I'm going to be a little bit discreet in my language here. But I want you to think about something. Hezekiah's father, we're told in both the Kings and Chronicles, that he made his sons pass through the fire. Not pretty sure what that means. That means he offered his children as sacrifices. Have you noticed the difference between that and what we're told in Romans chapter 12? Just in the language. We're supposed to offer who? Ourselves. It's an inherently selfish thing to offer somebody else. And it's an inherently wicked and evil thing to offer an innocent, your own children. You know, these kings, when they did these things, they did them publicly. And they preferred to have their heirs right beside them when they did. So I've often wondered if a young Hezekiah wasn't standing by his father while his father was sacrificing his siblings. And since Hezekiah would have pulled down the altars of these idols in public as well, he was probably standing there too. And what do you think was running through his head? Do you think he could hear the screams of his siblings as they were placed on this idol that would incinerate their young bodies? Hezekiah was engaged in spiritual warfare. Hezekiah was engaged in spiritual warfare. And what you and I have, the weapons available to us are better than what he had. There is a lot of darkness in this world. John chapter 1, we're told of Christ, who is that light. He came into a dark world. The darkness hated him. This world did not receive him, and it offered him up because it hated him. And it's going to hate us too. So there's all kinds of enemies and all kinds of weapons at their disposal, and it wants to trap you. It wants to condemn you with it. Satan knows his time is short. So the encouragement this morning is to take advantage of the power available to us. Be strong in the Lord and in what? The power of His might. So what you and I have is better. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Fight this battle. It's only for a short time. And once you have persevered to the end, He's going to exalt you and glorify you and sit you down on a throne with a crown. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anything we can do for you, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.